Well, hello again, everybody. Today is May the 6th, 2020, and we're at Lesson 106 in our study of Matthew's Gospel. The last couple of lessons, we've looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then walking on the water. And of course, as Matthew records his encounter with Peter there, who also walks on the water for a little while. We finished up those verses toward the end of chapter 14. We actually went through verse 33. And that leaves us three verses on the tail end of chapter 14 of Matthew. Verses 34, 35, and 36, which is what we will look at today. And then we're going to divert a little bit from there. We're actually going to go to the Gospel of John, because John records some other information during this same time period, which will become more clear as we move along. John gives more information about what Jesus said to the people there who were following him so intently, and I think we'll find that interesting. So a bit of a diversion over to John, just to get, I guess you could say, a fuller picture of all that was said and done here as the scriptures record. So I want to read these three verses at the end of Matthew 14 first, beginning with verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. As I said, the last three verses in chapter 14 that I just read, they show the tremendous love and compassion that Jesus has for those who are in need. Once again, you'll remember, we see his miracle-working power and his healing being granted with virtually no regard for these people who are just fleshly and non-believing for the most part, throngs who came to seek him out simply for what he could provide to them without taking him as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior. He knew what was on their heart. You'll recall also that when they first left, after feeding the 5,000, they were trying to find a place for some rest and recuperation as every human body needs, and they were unable to do that. Again, Jesus' healing here is not only a manifestation of the fact that he is the Messiah, as we read in the Old Testament scriptures, but it reveals a truly compassionate desire on the part of our Lord, because he cares. And this is an aspect of him sometimes the unbelieving world, even in their considerations about Jesus, they misunderstand it. Because Jesus cares, he not only ministers to the physical needs, healing these people who were suffering terribly, but he goes and meets the greatest need. And we're going to look at that today. We'll look closely at these three verses to conclude chapter 14, but then maybe take a look at the additional details, as I said, provided by the Apostle John. We'll be looking, when we get to the Gospel of John, over in the sixth chapter. So I'll give you the scriptures when we get there. Jesus lovingly responds to the needs of these people to heal their ailments, to heal their diseases. Many of them had made a very long and difficult journey. Remember, there's every evidence they came up over from the west side of the Sea of Galilee, over the northern top of the sea, or the lake actually, as we defined, and then came down to meet him again. And now they're following him on back to the other side eventually. These people are suffering, and they know what Jesus can do. And of course, it testifies to the fact that, without a doubt, they know that. Many of them have seen him heal people. Feeding and healing people is important. But as we know, the nourishment of the soul is much greater. I want to quote Ravi Zacharias. Melissa and I were listening to him the other night, as he often does, preaching and teaching at a major college campus out on the West Coast, and he made the statement. He said, "We're not simply a human body that also has a soul. We are a soul that has a body." And that soul is desperately, desperately in need of transformation by God. We still talk in terms of a soul being saved, having our soul saved. And this was Jesus' primary concern. So these three verses will display Jesus, true enough, as the compassionate healer. We'll look at them. And then when we begin in chapter 15, we'll see more of Jesus as a judge, as a teacher, one who's there to correct. I think you can say, too, as he had said earlier, he didn't come to change the law. He came to fulfill it. And we'll see Jesus living that out and commenting on that as he encounters the Pharisees and others in chapter 15. Well, following Jesus' walk on the water and the event with Peter, this verse finds him, this verse 34 here in Matthew, and the disciples crossing back over to the western side of the Sea of Galilee at Gennesaret. Remember, he put the disciples on a boat, put the 12 on a boat, sent them out. He had the situation with the waves and so forth, Jesus walking on the water, the incident with Peter. And this really was too also, it was a miraculous incident, because if you're not careful, you'll miss this if you don't go to the Gospel of John and read his account, because John reports, it says, when this happened, after Jesus came out on the water, walked on the water, made it into the boat, it says that the storm stopped immediately. And it also says that the boat, listen to this, the boat was immediately at the land to which they were going. So once again, it was instantaneous that they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, over near at Gennesaret. The crowds that followed Jesus could not figure out how Jesus had made it back to the other side of Galilee, knowing he had not left in the boat with the disciples. They knew that. And when they find him, they plainly ask, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Read that in John 6:25. Jesus doesn't answer, because he knows what's on their heart, and he exposes their true heart by stating in verse 26, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus knew this. They simply wanted another free meal, if you will. And we've made the point time and time again that the miraculous does not bring saving faith. It doesn't. Only the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction and faith granted from the Father can result in justification. But there's every evidence that this is not what is on their mind. This is not on their mind. It's another miraculous meal. Now, it says that their boat came to rest at Gennesaret. Gennesaret is a very small and a very beautiful plain located between Capernaum, which, as you'll recall, is what Jesus had made as his hometown then, or his base of operation. Capernaum, it's between Capernaum and Magdala going south. And also understand that Gennesaret, when you hear the word, it doesn't necessarily refer always to a specific city, but it can refer to a specific region, the region of Gennesaret, which is that area over on the west side, northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a place that is so vital for growing crops. The soil is just super rich. They grow a wide variety of crops there. It's a beautiful place. Four large springs. We have it vividly described by the historian Josephus. The four springs that provided the irrigation, very rich soil. Again, totally farming. In fact, I read also there are no towns or villages there per se. Many kinds of birds come in there. In fact, the Middle East in general, as you've often heard, is a haven for birds and bird migration. It's a beautiful place, not only because of what grows there, but all of the various varieties of birds that fly in there. Do you get the picture? I mean, it'd really be a good place to go and rest. It sounds like a vacation site, a vacation destination.
But once again, that's not to be for Jesus and his disciples. So there they are. They're a bit south of Capernaum. And again, in verse 35 of Matthew 14, it says, "And when the men at that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick." Again, apparently, there's no rest for the disciples. The crowds eventually catch up with them. Jesus and the disciples, again, they finally get them or come in contact with them in Capernaum. Because when we read those scriptures in Gospel of John chapter 6 that we'll get to, it says plainly at the end there that Jesus taught them from the synagogue in Capernaum. So the crowd is restless, very restless, and they're very relentless. They will not stop. They've come a long way, and they're still coming. And it begs some questions, and I'll throw these questions out for your consideration. I won't have the blessed privilege of getting a response to you like we would if we were in our classroom at Faith Community Church, but I want you to ponder these questions as well. What do you think would happen in America today if a man could instantly cure the coronavirus, along, we might as well throw in there, along with world hunger? I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine the fervor that would come over people? No wonder, as it said earlier, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. And of course, that wasn't anywhere close to God the Father's timetable for Christ and his work. Do you think people would care whether he was a Democrat or Republican? I don't think they would. Do you think those receiving healing or receiving food from him would attribute his abilities to the power of God? What would the heart of man be today if they could see such miracles? And I pose those questions to kind of help us get an idea of what these people were experiencing. Had they processed the person of Jesus Christ through what they should have understood from Old Testament scripture and teaching, then they could have made the connection more readily about his messiahship. And had they taken more specifically his words into their heart, examined their own heart, and been able to respond honestly to what the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit was doing them, as Jesus himself taught them, then they would be in a totally different position regarding Christ. In other words, they would be receiving him as Savior and Lord, as God's Messiah, instead of just another great king who could take care of their political interests and feed them from day to day without much effort on their part. In verse 36, as we close out chapter 14 of Matthew, it reads, "And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured." And this shows it that people were convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus' powers of healing were real. They were real. Having seen this, perhaps even having relatives who had been healed by Jesus. Perhaps they had heard of the woman back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, who had the issue of blood, and she sought out Jesus. She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment and receive healing, that would be so wonderful. Such was the nature of her faith. Again, you can compare it to the example we gave last lesson with that centurion who said, you know, you don't have to go and heal my servant Jesus, just speak it. And this woman here had said back in chapter 9, he don't have to say anything or even touch me with his hand. I can just touch the hem of his garment. Jesus said that her faith had made her whole. Remember, he knows the heart of every man. That's what John 2:25 tells us. And even again, back in the same chapter 9 of Matthew, in verse 4, it says that Jesus knows people's thoughts. He knows us inside and out. So he knows if our heart is an expression of faith. He knows where we are. He knows. So we find that interesting. So that takes us through the end of chapter 14. And as I said, we want to do just a little bit of diversion here over to the sixth chapter of John. And I'll say up front, just as a matter of note, that John, in verses 1 through 21 in that sixth chapter, records Jesus feeding the 5,000, and he records walking on the water. I mean, he does that. I love how MacArthur put it this way. He said that same day, now this is when they're over in Capernaum, they're back on the western side. This is after the feeding and after walking on the water, back over there with the disciples after they landed in Gennesaret. He says that he offered himself, Jesus had offered himself to them as the bread of life, which came down from heaven, which to eat would cause them to never hunger or thirst again and would give them eternal life. Now, Matthew doesn't record this, but John does right here. And we have it. We have it plain and clear. And we see and we answer the question. We say, what else did Jesus do for these people? What more did he say? Well, John's going to tell us. So the Apostle John records Jesus' words in chapter 6 of his gospel. And we're going to look at that portion of Scripture. The subject of bread, if you will, had already come up in John 6:26. And when Jesus exposed the true heart of the crowd, when he told them that they had pursued him simply because they had eaten of the loaves and were filled, I mean, this should have been a revelation for them. This should have been a time when they, each man, even those who had pursued him, could look in their own heart and truly ask, why am I pursuing him? And I believe they would probably have been honest. They said, well, you know, I've seen the man make food and feed multitudes. And once again, I would remind you that 5,000 was probably more like 20,000, because that was just the number of men, the 5,000. They've seen that. It's and seen him heal now again. It's just amazing. Amazing that they can't put this together and see him as the Messiah. In John 6:28, the people ask, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So you see what's on their mind here. Jesus answering in verse 29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is what you ought to be thinking about, he's saying. And the people's response to that great truth is simply to ask for another sign. They want another sign. What sign can we perform? He asked in verse 30, and I'm going to read it from my Bible here. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see you and believe you? Really? Amazing. They want another sign? So you wonder what part of their heart, what part of their soul, as it were, was actually being fed. What did they actually want from Jesus? And it says so much about the heart of man, because the heart of man has not changed, not from that day until now. It'll always be, what do you do with the Scriptures, the truth about Jesus? To say nothing of the fact, what do you do with this man standing in front of you, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, in whom there is no fault, there is no sin, there is no area of accusation in his life, and his power and his miracles are obvious. Later they make reference to Moses feeding the Israelites with bread from heaven. So they're associating, of course they're talking about Exodus 16:4, but again, their heart is to associate this provision with the fact that it is a miraculous thing, it's a miracle. And they want to see another one. Actually, there, of course, it was God who gave the manna or bread from heaven. Because in Exodus 16:4, what Moses, God says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. This is the way they thought. Jesus' response to them in John chapter 6, verse 32, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So once again, Jesus is capitalizing on this issue of bread and the miraculous provision of bread. They knew something of the Old Testament. They understood Exodus 16, verse 4. Jesus says true. And you know, the Greek word here for true, you know, if you look it up, you know what it means? It means true. That's what it means. You know, you can put a finer edge on it by saying it means something that is genuine or something that is real. Jesus was trying to take them beyond what they wanted and what they understood. They thought this was so great. This was the height, if you will. This is the pinnacle of their expectation. And Jesus is saying there's more. There's a true or a truer, an authentic, something greater, genuine, real. But they were so focused on the physical that they couldn't see that. God help us. Even in this day when, in our day and time, we're many are struggling with this coronavirus and so forth and economic conditions, to say nothing of the health issues associated with this. We can trust Christ. And there's more to our life. As important as economics is and our own physical health, the most important thing is our spiritual health, where we are with the Lord Jesus. In John 6:33, he says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." That should be tantalizing to them who hear that, don't you think? A different kind of bread, the bread of God that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And it's plain, based on the words that Jesus is using here, this bread of God, this bread of life, Jesus offers, this is what he's offering, and it's obviously different than what they're talking about. It's not for physical life, but for eternal life. And it's for not just Israel, but for the world. And that could take them out of their sphere, if they ponder that long enough. John 6:34, the verse that follows, "Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread." Now, I understand from study here what they're actually referring to when they say this bread. They're not talking about the bread of life, the bread of God that Jesus had just described. They're not talking about that. They're still talking about that which meets their physical needs. That's what they're saying. Physical bread, not spiritual bread. They still do not value the spiritual over the physical. You know, you tend to think, well, how could that be? If all these miracles and all this was just so magnanimous and it was so real and people were experiencing this, surely the people would believe. But we know that's not true. We know that's not true. We know even when the power of the gospel, when it's preached, and the preaching, as I like to say, is strong, and the Holy Spirit is doing its work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, when that is happening, people still find a way to skirt the truth and to deal with their own sin and to respond to the saving truth of the gospel. That's the heart of man. And we see this. As I said, these people are no different than people today. They had different expectations and they wanted those expectations filled. Basically, they simply realized what life could be like, I suppose, if they didn't have to work by the sweat of their brow to survive. This is more appealing to their worldly mindset, of course. Hey, if we've got a king who can create food out of nothing and do all these other things and heal people, do away with disease in our land, hey, that would be a great place to live. That truly would be what they expected Messiah to be. But of course, they were wrong. Their expectations were totally off base. So we're dealing with the heart of man. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, you'll recall the verse that reads, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." The natural man being an unregenerated man. And the verse continues, "For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised," or examined, as we would say. And it's a reminder to us that apart from the Spirit of God, enlightening the heart, You know, educating the person, the word regarding the work of the Spirit is conviction. You know, impressing, convincing a person about their sinfulness and about their personal need for a Savior. Not that just all men are sinners, but that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And I need forgiveness. And then the truth about God's Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done through His all-sufficient, substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary. This is what has to happen. And this is the work of God. That's important for us to remember. It's the Spirit of God. And that's what we pray down on people. That's what we pray for. Lord, for those who are unsaved in our families and our friends, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, we pray, Lord, call those people. Draw them to yourself. In fact, you continue on in chapter 6 here, a great and wonderful chapter in Scripture. And Christ will be more specific about that. We'll look at that in just a moment. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Remember, Jesus is telling them this. These who caught up with him, coming back across the ocean, seeking him for different things. And though he healed them, and he even allowed those who just touched him, as Scripture says there, to be healed out of his great love and compassion for them, he has something far greater for them. Everybody who ate Moses' bread died. Everybody who, or virtually everyone, maybe not all, but everyone who touches Jesus that day and receives healing will still die. For sure. He's talking about something far, far greater. So in Matthew 5, 6, there's some light shed on that. Back with the Beatitudes, as we're talking about bread. And here where Jesus says in John 6, 35, he who believes in me will never thirst, taking of this bread of life and also never thirsting. It takes us back to Matthew 5, 6, where he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It makes that clarification. It makes that distinction. Once again, this is what Jesus is saying to them here. There's a bread that comes down out of heaven. He is that bread of life. And those that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, he says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Romans 10:3 reads, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is Paul speaking to and about unbelieving Israel, and he makes that clarification. It's very, very simple. We can accept the righteousness of God through the person of Jesus Christ, who alone was the sacrifice, who alone could pay our sin debt. We either accept that righteousness, or we have to go with a righteousness of our own. We have to do as many do, and you know, take out the or approach it from the standpoint of balancing the good and evil in our life, and hoping that we kind of tip the scales, and that the good things that we do in life outweigh the bad. When we know that the Scriptures teach us that there's none righteous, not even one. And where Isaiah tells us that our very righteousness, the good things that seemingly that we do, are filthy rags in the sight of God. We can only do that for God, which the Holy Spirit provides for us. And this is what counts. Philippians 3, verse 9, or the latter part of verse 9, where Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is where he was coming from, but that which is through faith in Christ, the only way. And the Scripture continues, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he's speaking of his genuine faith in Christ. Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and not anything else. Paul referred to himself as according, when he listed his account, according to the law, he said blameless, according to what the law dictates. And he says, I took all those things, my zealousness, my self-conceived righteousness. He says, I took all those things and I cast them on the dunghill, he says, the waste pile, because he knew that compared to Christ and what Christ required, he could bring nothing. What a revelation that was for him. How did that happen? Because God intervened in his life and called him. This is the same thing that has to happen today. John 6:36, Jesus says, But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Jesus gives the reason why they don't believe in the verse that follows, verse 37, and then I think again in verse 44, we'll jump ahead a little bit and look at 44 after 37. But 37 reads, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So Jesus tells us plainly, he answers this question, this statement in verse 36, why they don't believe, having seen. It's the Father who does the work, the Father who does the calling. Verse 44 that I mentioned, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the work of Christ, and this is what Christ is sharing with them. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. I'm the true bread. That's what you need to be focused on. Your greatest need is not political strength. Your greatest need is not necessarily your next meal or even to be healed from a ravaging disease. There's something far greater. Because we are a living soul, as I read earlier, that has a body. And that soul is going to live forever. It is an eternal soul. It can live as eternal life and glory, or it can live in an eternal state of continual death. It's one or the other. So if we're back in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 47, Jesus continues teaching, and he's challenging, he's challenged by the Jews regarding his words about coming down from heaven. I want to start there in verse 38 and just read so you can get the full picture here from John chapter 6, what Christ is saying. I'll read, if you want to follow along, 38 through 47. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Can you imagine these people hearing this? Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44 that I just read previously. 45 reads, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And then verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. This is what Christ is sharing with them. And in verse 48, he says again, I am the bread of life. I am this bread of life. Declared again, just like he did earlier in verse 35. And then 41, the Jews were offended at this. And they too were worldly minded. They too were steeped in their own man-made religion and couldn't see clearly. So, specifically affected by other things in their mind, a worldly mindset that blinded them. Jesus referred to them as blind, leaders of the blind. And he says, let them alone. Let them alone. In 49, verse 49, read, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And Jesus again is distinguishing the spiritual against the physical. You know, I get the sense it's almost a pleading, and we don't know how the words came out. We know that they were perfect. What Jesus said, he was the perfect preacher. Everything about preaching was perfect on his part. And yet they must respond. And we talk about, you know, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man hearing and responding to the word. And yet it's God who gives the grace to do that. Verse 50 reads, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. Eat here refers metaphorically to believing savingly in Jesus. This is the picture which he's painting with these words. Jesus alone rescues sinners from eternal death. He's using this. Isaiah used the term eat, talking about eating up the word of God, taking it in, you know, digesting it. And here, listening to what Jesus is saying, the very words that are falling from the lips of God's Messiah, and they're not responding. I pray that there probably were a handful who did respond, those who had already been responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Surely, out of the throngs, there were some. I'd like to say many. We just don't know from Scripture here that were on his trail with the others because they truly believed he was the Messiah. And their desire was to be at his feet. Their desire was to be there with their Messiah and to serve him and to be free in him. Not necessarily to receive anything from him apart from forgiveness and blessed fellowship with him. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. He adds this from verse 51 here in this sixth chapter. That should take us in our mind to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 and 20 read, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. He came down. He put on this flesh. He left his holy estate. He experienced all that you and I could ever experience. His temptations that we read about initially there, we read about back in chapter 4, were so much more intense than anything that you and I could ever experience, because he didn't flinch. You know, it took more. Satan brought his whole arsenal against him, and he didn't flinch. He got the full load. You and I would have succumbed to temptation far earlier, but not Christ. And he bore that on our behalf. He is the perfect lamb, spotless and without blemish. He's God's perfect sacrifice, and he bore our sins. We have a Savior, and I pray that when we hear, we will believe. I go back to John to finish out, and I want to finish out this chapter because it's wonderful and it brings everything together. And I'll close out this lesson by picking back up in our reading at verse 52 and reading through I'll read through verse 66, which is, yeah, that's the end of the chapter. Well, yeah, verse 66 should be good. So I'm reading beginning at verse 52 in John 6. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I have become of the Father, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." And I'll stop right there to make a comment. I mean, it's almost as if Jesus is taking them to this extreme. He's sparsing it out now in a way that should be getting their attention. There should be questions generated here. In verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." As we finish up here, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" You know, even later, history records that the Christians were accused of cannibalism because of misunderstandings about scriptures like this. And back in verse 61, "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life.'" We've already shared that. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So with all this clear teaching, what is the result? Well, we have it in verse 66 of John chapter 6 here. Verse 66 reads this, "As a result of this," let me start over. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So ultimately, their true heart was revealed. God bless the reading and the teaching of his word.